gospel according to Matthew chapter 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Thus far, the reading of God's word to us this morning. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the proclamation of it. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began to look at the one who promises rest last week. "I will give you rest." That's what our Lord said. "I will give you rest" in Matthew 11. And here in Matthew 12, Jesus makes another declaration. He says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In the Gospel according to Mark, the text reads this way: "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." We have been observing for some time in this sermon series the growing conflict between the established church, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the one who calls himself the Son of Man. This religious establishment, the scribes and Pharisees, had indeed witnessed Jesus perform miracles and exorcisms, as well as speak with great authority. To their dismay, the teachers of the law have seen their influence on the people wane as these people have gathered to see this miracle worker, the very same one who speaks from a wisdom from above. Remember back in Matthew 7, we had this occurrence. When Jesus finished his sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Ooh, ouch. It was very pointed to the established church of the day. Since Christ was not of this exclusive religious establishment, and had publicly challenged the Pharisees' dogma and traditions, they branded him as subversive, a blasphemer. The scribes, however, could not find a charge that would stick. They looked high and low, and they could not find anything that would stick. For every quote-unquote good question, at least in their mind, they raised in contesting the Messiah's ministry, Jesus came back with a better answer. And they were especially offended when he singled out Levi. Levi! That would be the author of this gospel now. As one whom Jesus of Nazareth would associate. As you might recall, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus. Well, what's that all about? The Pharisees and scribes would say. This rogue Levi and his colleagues were among the most despised people within the Jewish enclave. They, the tax collectors, were Jewish outcasts who were either excommunicated from their local synagogues or completely abandoned the Jewish ways. And here is this Jesus hanging out with these bad boys. These boys in favor of prostituting themselves as collectors for the Gentiles of the Roman government. I mean, how could this get even worse? Jesus is with the unclean. He's keeping company with these people. And yet we will see later in the irony of ironies when the Pharisees will seek a wicked alliance with a subsidiary of sorts of Rome, the Herodians. The Herodians. In our text this morning, we witness another conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, and another will soon follow. The matter is over Sabbath observance, which was a dear subject to the Pharisees in their wanting to distinguish themselves from the Gentile population. High on the Pharisaical dogma was religious regulation. That was it. They were all about that. And especially that seventh day of the week. Don't mess with that day. At that time, in verse 1, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Now, the only problem with this particular charge, this little problem, not so little after all, is that it is completely baseless. Deuteronomy 23:25, where it says, "If you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain." Jesus' disciples did nothing contrary to the covenant law. In fact, his disciples actually picked some grain by hand and did not labor with the sickles. If you want to get real technical here, they did nothing wrong. Yet the Pharisees reasoned that plucking grain was an act of reaping, therefore violated Exodus 34:21. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest, you shall rest. Now, according to the civil law, reaping, and that was generally understood by sickle, but for Pharisees, it was a technicality, was considered labor that was expressly forbidden to do on the Sabbath day. If caught, one could receive the capital punishment of stoning. Well, that was back in Israel's day. Now they're under Roman dominance, so it's not quite as easy to do that in our Lord's time. But surely they caught the disciples in the act. Look, he got something here. But notice how our Lord responds. He speaks to them as he spoke to the devil in the wilderness. Did you catch that? He appealed to Scripture, to the Old Covenant text, to 1 Samuel 21. I want to read these six verses here or so. And there we'll find this redemptive moment. But it's important for us to understand the context of what our Lord is doing from 1 Samuel 21. "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech, the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet Jesus, trembling, and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' And David said to Ahimelech, the priest, 'The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I have charged you. I've made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here. And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if young men have kept themselves from women. And David answered the priest, truly women have been kept from us as always when I go on expedition. The vessels of young men are holy even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy? So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. So the point here, friends, is that when Jesus appeals to the account of David and his companions eating the consecrated, the holy bread, he's not engaging in situational ethics or advocating pragmatism, but pointing to the Pharisees to the bigger and more accurate picture. Jesus is exposing the burdensome ritualistic, legalistic mindset of the Pharisees in the recapitulation of the Old Covenant law upon the Messianic community. You have placed this huge burden upon the church, is what he is saying. So our Lord draws a parallelism. If what David did was not considered unlawful, then what Jesus' disciples were doing could also not be considered contrary to Scripture. And our Lord thwarted the scribes' manipulation of Scripture by himself going to Scripture. Now think about this for a moment. The very Scripture the teachers of the law banked on to support their regulations, their traditions, Jesus had effectively used against them in their man-made ordinances. Their own defense was against them because they misapplied God's word. That's what they did. And Jesus called them on it. When our Lord poses the question in verse 5, he's actually defining Sabbath as a day of refreshment. The day that was designed for man. But the Pharisees had defined man by the Sabbath or by their rules regarding the Sabbath. Whatever people ask what they can or cannot do on the Sabbath, and I recall getting this question when I first began in my ministerial work. I don't get it so often anymore, but a lot of people would ask, can I do this? Can I do that? Many times they're looking for something beyond Scripture to define Scripture on this point. And that's a bad idea, because all a faithful minister can do is point to Scripture. God gave us the Sabbath for our benefit. So that's the first point, really. He gave us the Sabbath for our benefit, for us to be refreshed in him, our living bread, our living bread. I mean, David ate the bread of the presence, the physical bread, and he was refreshed. But we come to worship him this morning to be refreshed by the living bread. And we cannot be refreshed unless we partake of him, unless we worship him and know and devote ourselves to him. We cannot. When questions come up like, may I play baseball on Sunday? The question is not may or can, but should you? In my previous work in another church, an individual had asked me, can I play golf on the Lord's Day? So we had to work through on how does that refresh you. And then at one point, I didn't see him come to worship. And he promptly told me, well, the tea time got moved up to 9:30. Oh, well, that's the time that we worship. And he goes, well, yes, but I'm still worshiping God. Oh, you are. We said a few more things, or I said a few more things, and after that, he didn't return. He did not return because he could not accept this point. We cannot be refreshed unless we partake of him, unless we worship him and know and devote ourselves to him. Now, we can do that in our everyday living. We can do that in our work. We can do that in our play. I'm not arguing against those things. But when he offers us worship, to come into my presence and I will refresh you, well, that's a little bit different than being on a golf course. See, the basis is not wanting to refresh ourselves in him, but to delight ourselves within. I'll repeat that. The basis is not wanting to refresh ourselves in him, but to delight ourselves within. That's where these questions come up all the time. And that is really the crux of it. That is really the crux of it. It is the day set apart for us to rest in him. So the question really is, do you want to rest in Christ? To the Pharisee, this rest concept completely took away their litmus test of orthodoxy. And furthermore, to add insult to injury, proclaims in verse 8, he is Lord. Our Lord proclaims this in verse 8. He is Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, follow the Son of Man's argument here. First, Jesus states that the Sabbath was graciously given for the benefit of God's people, for rest and refreshment. And then since Jesus, as he had all along, claimed to be the Son of Man and thus Lord of all things, he is therefore Lord of the Sabbath. That's not a huge leap there in logic. This is not just a teaching moment for the Pharisees. It is a teaching moment for us. Is Christ the Lord of your life, beloved? Is he really the Lord of your life? Well, yeah, he is 90%, 80%. Oh, you want 100%, Pastor? That's a bit rich. He wants all? Yes, he does. The Lord of rest, who, by the way, we know elsewhere from Scripture, is the eternal rest, is explaining that this gift given to man from God is for our spiritual well-being and not to be our platform for self-righteous behavior. We are called to enjoy the good things from God, and the greatest thing we could ever actually possibly enjoy is the rest that comes from Christ. But instead of doing that, many define the day by their sense of morality or liberty. They go one side of the bridge or the other. They're either ultra pious and look at me, how I celebrate this day by refusing to do anything, maybe to breathe a little bit, but that's about it. And then others, oh, I can do anything I want to do. It's my day. And to the Pharisees, as much as they despised the things of Rome and they hated Roman dominance, they despised the one more who challenged their rules and regulations. What do we do with this guy, Jesus? And herein lies their position. It is one thing to hate foreign rule that has established provincial governments and has tolerated some level of Jewish heritage. And Rome, you know, Rome treated the Jews a little bit differently than it treated other conquered kingdoms. They said, you guys can have your enclave. You guys can do whatever you do as Jews. Just pay your taxes and render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. So again, as long as the occupants are heavily taxed and under the thumb of Rome, you can do whatever you guys do as Jews. But it is altogether another thing to hate the one who is a Jew, understands Jewish law better than they, and has been successfully debating them all along every time they've challenged him. And yet they keep pressing him. We've got to find fault. Otherwise, we're going to lose the people. We're losing our audience. This is what the Pharisees thought, feared. The scribes, we got to get rid of this man. The first conflict with the Pharisees about the Sabbath inevitably led to the second, verses 9 and 10. He went out from there and entered their synagogue. And a man there with a withered hand, and they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. This is the first time he didn't work so much, so maybe we'll get him on this one. What do the scribes and Pharisees have left, really? What do they have left except to accuse themselves? They can't outperform. They can't outpreach Jesus. They need something to accuse Jesus, to cite people against him, and ultimately bring the people back under their yoke. The distraction, without the distraction of the miracle worker and this authoritative speaker. Once again, our Lord puts it to a question. Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Crickets. Silence. Don't answer him. Don't answer him. You can almost hear that amongst the Pharisees. They were not about to be tripped up by their own words. They just wanted to see if Jesus would heal on the Sabbath day and hence work. Now, our Lord knew the Pharisees' own interpretation of the law allowed for life-saving measures on the Sabbath. He knew that. The issue was more about how far one goes to serve to aid another man. And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would have not have condemned the guiltless, our Lord says. Here we find another application of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. Because it was our Lord, it was his power to help a fellow man, to relieve him of his suffering, he would show the extent of his love to his neighbor. And that's what he did. Not to love, not to serve your neighbor would be a sin, and to a point that was completely lost upon the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. We learn from verse 14 that the Pharisees had had enough. This Jesus deserved to die. He has desecrated the Sabbath day. In Mark's account, we find out that Pharisees had held counsel with their enemies, but they hated Jesus more. Where could they turn except to those they despise, but now conveniently despise less? Let's go to the Herodians. That's the game plan now for the church. Let's go to the Herodians. Now, the Herodians were a political party which supported Herod, people whom the Pharisees otherwise despised because of Herodian complicity with Rome. So, you know, Herod was a puppet. In appealing to their political enemies, the Pharisees saw Jesus as the bigger enemy and threat to their vision of Israel. Ironically, the Pharisees, who fashioned the tax collectors as despicable puppets of the Roman world, were now forging an alliance with the Herodians, who were just more sophisticated puppets of the Roman world. The case against Jesus would pick up steam, and a perception of a greater revolt jeopardizing the Herodians' lifestyle grew. And the Pharisees would make sure that what was bad for us would be bad for you. An alliance with Herodians screams irony. Those who claim championing, defending the law of God now seek to kill the very one whose righteousness is reflected by the law of God. He is the law incarnate. He is the word incarnate. And they could not see that, because they had blinded themselves by the private jots and tittles of their own code. Our Lord gives a glorious, glorious defense, as we saw it is pointing to Scripture. But there's more. As the Sabbath day is a day of rest, Jesus, beloved, is the ultimate rest. That's the bigger picture. In him and in him alone, we are refreshed. If in Jesus we have eternal rest, then the Sabbath day is a taste of that. And if you don't believe me, you better do some homework this afternoon and look up Hebrews 4. If Jesus we have eternal rest, then the Sabbath day is a taste of it. This is a taste of heaven, friends. Those who refuse God refuse his rest. So says Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3. The taste of eternal rest comes by his body and blood. I remember saying this in a different context, in a different sermon, and my daughter said, "So, Dad, are you telling me like listening to you for about an hour is what heaven's going to be for eternity? And that's a good thing?" I said, No, Susie, it's going to be far better than that. But it is a tiny taste. The taste of eternal rest comes by his body and blood. After our Lord gave the ultimate sacrifice, he was raised from the dead on Sunday, and from that time on, the church met for worship on Sunday, the first day of the week. This is our rest, beloved. This is why we gather in this office suite. Nothing fancy. This is not a great church hall. It's not an auditorium. It's not what others call, you know, a glorious sanctuary. It's an office suite. And how refreshed we are in this place because of his presence. The Lord's Day, as it is called now, is a celebration of the new creation. And we're new creatures. So we're celebrating together as his new creation. Gone are the types, gone are the shadows, as well as the Pharisaical rituals and regulations. But we are still called. We are still called to rest on the Lord's Day. We still find refreshment on the Lord's Day. One time after communion, someone partook and said to me later, this is years ago, "Is that really all of it?" I said, "What do you mean? Is that the sum all of this sacrament? I ate a tiny piece of bread and a little thimble, you know, size of wine cup. I don't feel very refreshed." And I said, "The issue with that is you don't understand the sacrament. And did you come prepared to partake of Christ? Did you come prepared to rest in him? Because if all you came was to eat a piece of bread and a little portion of wine, that ain't going to do it." Friends, the fourth commandment has not been abrogated, but fulfilled by Christ, which means in Christ we have, out of gratitude and obedience, a desire to honor that day, a day that is truly, truly to our benefit. Now, in the Reformed Church at large, we have those that are treat the day as very sacred, and we have those who treat the day more out of liberty because Christ fulfilled all things, and there's all of us like in between. Many of us are in between those two huge polarities. But our Lord makes it very clear. Don't get lost on one side or the other, but be found by me. Be found by me, and I will bring you rest. Beloved, the Lord's Day is not only intended to provide rest for our bodies, it is a reminder of Christ's death and resurrection. This point sometimes gets lost on people. It is a glorious picture of that which awaits us in heaven. When we long last enter into the glorious presence of the Lord, where there are no more labors from which to rest. In a real sense, the Lord's Day is, this is kind of a big word, eschatological, which just means end times. It's an end times sign that God will renew his creation and that he has saved his people from their sins. The elements that we will see next week in Lord's Supper point to the remission of sins and the newness we have in Christ, the unity which binds us all, as well as our responsibility to labor for him. But it is also a reminder for us to rest in him. "Come all who labor and who are weary, come to me, and you will find rest." Now, we have on our table in remembrance of me, but it's more than just that. Remember me, yes, but come to me, and I will give you rest. To set apart worldly occupations and concerns and to delight in him with devoted hearts. What a delight, brethren, we have, beloved sisters, all in Christ, to hear his word, to partake of his body, and to rest in him. So why look at the Sabbath day as one with a litany of self-imposed do's and don'ts? May I do this or may I not do this? When you can enjoy the Lord's Day as a foretaste of eternal rest that was procured by his broken body and shed blood. Rest in him on a day that has been given to you. This is a blessing, beloved, given to you. It is a blessing given to you. So why question it? Why manipulate it? Unless you really don't want it. May we enjoy Christ every day. Every day. But especially rest in Him on His day. After all, He is Lord of the Sabbath.